Good morning. My glasses are clean. I can see my notes, which is possibly a blessing or not, depending on whether you want me to go sort of, you know, freelance today, whatever the word is. Freelance, that's not right, is it? I noticed that Jan's offering people helping out with the meal dinner on Friday night. Vicky, what are we going to do? Where are we going to get people to? Is Vicky gone? Vicky's gone and left. Oh, there she is. Hi. So, Vicky and I are going to offer a weekend in Paris or something. What do you reckon? To try and attract the helpers. Last year, Vicky and I had a very pleasant holiday. We went to Austria for did a bit of cycling, our usual sort of favourite thing to do on holiday. And we ended up the last couple of days in Vienna. Which is a very fine city. It's a bit of a shock, actually, going from the sort of lakes around the Salzburg area to Vienna, which was a very busy kind of city, especially arriving in rush hour. So it was a bit of a sort of culture shock. But we kind of got used to the city. And one of the places we found, my kind of, I guess my favourite little discovery in Vienna was a little museum called the Third Man Museum, which is dedicated to the film starring Orson Welles and Trevor Howard, which was filmed just after the war. There we are. That's the advert for it. Orson Welles, Trevor Howard, and people who I don't really know, different generation, all that kind of thing. And what was fascinating, there was this all sorts of artifacts there. What was that's the zither that was used to record the original soundtrack to The Third Man. If you know the film, you'll know that the music goes something like... Thank you, that's it, yep. Played on that very zither. Okay, and when we were in the museum wandering around, that music was playing constantly. So it kind of got into your head. What was interesting about this museum helped us to learn something about Vienna was that the film was set during a time just after the war when Vienna was a kind of a hotbed. It was just after the war, Austria was ruled by four nations, Russia, the United States, the UK and France. And it was all sort of partitioned up. But the trouble was, what did you do with the capital city? Who was going to rule Vienna? And the agreement was that each nation would have a turn a month at a time to rule the capital city. So there were four armies basically present in Vienna, and one month the French would sort of govern the centre, the next month the English, the Brits, then the Americans, and then the Russians. And there was this sort of handover ceremony every time, at the end of every month, and the most tense handover was always between the Russians and the Americans. I was never sure if it was the other way around, if it was the Americans to the Russians, but that was always the one that was kind of charged with kind of tension and a lot of sort of posturing and prancing around. And the thing was, because there were four armies present, the military police used to go around in a jeep with one representative from each army, and it was always driven by an American. The British guy was then sitting on his right, and behind him, I think, was the French military policeman, and the other one was the Russian. So now there was something kicking off between the various sort of soldiers. The relevant military policeman would get out of the jeep and sort them out, arrest them, do whatever. But what you kind of realised was that this city was like a hotbed of tension, of espionage and counter-espionage, lots of spies sort of going around, lots of conversations being listened into, and lots of people doing dark deeds. And it reminded me a little bit of Jerusalem in the time before Jesus was crucified. Because Jerusalem was a city also under occupation. Of course, it was occupied by the Roman army. We had Pilate there with the Roman influence. We had Herod. Into this mix that was already something of a kind of all this sort of tension and all this sort of angst and people sort of at odds with each other, comes Jesus. This man who... seemed to evoke in people either a strong passion against him and all that he stood for, or a strong passion for him. And there were those that felt that, he was a really good man. Some thought, yeah, he's a prophet. And some thought, yeah, he is the Christ. And he's going to come and he's going to sort everything out. He's going to get rid of these Romans. He's going to establish his throne in Jerusalem. And of course, set against them were the Jewish teachers of the law, the Pharisees, religious leaders who were concerned at the instability that Jesus was bringing into the city and the way the people were sort of being roused, perhaps, towards rebellion and revolution. And they wanted to seize him. They wanted him gone. And if we go to the Gospel of John, and we get to sort of chapter 9, we find that Jesus is in Jerusalem in this sort of period, about sort of 4 months, I think, before he was arrested and crucified. And he's sort of come quietly into the city to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And after a few days, he suddenly appears in the temple courts, and people are saying, you know, well, isn't this Jesus? Isn't this the person that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are so against and are wanting to kill? You know, what's he doing walking around the city so openly with his followers? And at one point in Jesus' time in the temple during this period, they actually pick up stones to throw at him. Something he said that's angered them, enraged them, and they pick up stones to kill him, but he quietly walks away and disappears. And the next sort of event, the next thing that we reread in this Gospel of John that then happens is he's walking along with his disciples. And they come across a man born blind who's begging by the side of the road. And the disciples, wanting perhaps to make conversation, I don't know, in all the tension, they say to Jesus, well, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, if he's born blind, you would think it was hard for him to have sinned unless he did something very terrible in the womb. So one would expect maybe it was the parents that had sinned. That was their conclusion. But Jesus' response is, no, neither his parents nor this man sinned. In fact, this has happened to this man so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. And so Jesus calls this man over, and he spits on the ground, and he makes a little patty of mud with his saliva, and he puts it on the man's eyes, and he tells him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And in John 9, verse 7, it tells us, so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, you think this must be one of the quietest and the most understated of the miracles that Jesus did. A conversation, a little patty of mud, eyes smeared with that muddy mixture, and then going to sort of have a little wash in a pool away from Jesus, away from the crowds, and he can see. And so, well, what do? You go home. Hello, Mum and Dad, I'm home. You'll never guess what happened to me this afternoon as I was near the temple. And this caused some confusion for the neighbours and the friends, the community where he lived, who, seeing this chap walking down the road, presumably smiling like a Cheshire cat and a bit of a bounce in his step, they couldn't really be sure. Is that really this guy that used to sit and beg and was born blind who lives down the road? And they're saying, no, it's just somebody that looks like him. But he says, no, it's me, and I can see, and this incredible thing's happened to me. And so they question him, you know, what's going on, what's happened? And he explains to them about Jesus, about the mud, about the pool, and that he could see. The trouble was that this was all taking place on the Sabbath in this charged, this sort of tense atmosphere in Jerusalem. And maybe that was the reason why it was all happening so quietly. Because you're not meant to make mud on the Sabbath. You're not meant to heal people on the Sabbath. And suddenly what should have been a reason for celebrating and rejoicing becomes an unpleasant inquest into a breach of the law by that lawbreaker, Jesus of Nazareth. And so this man who was born blind and can now see is brought to the Pharisees for questioning. And his parents are questioned as well, and the questions are incessant. They want a version of the story that will give them some power to accuse Jesus. The parents want no part in this. The trouble is that if in those days, at that time, again, in this tense, awful atmosphere, anybody who came out and said that they felt Jesus was the Christ, anyone who came out kind of for Jesus, was in danger of being excommunicated from the synagogue, to no longer be considered part of the faithful, to be ostracized from their neighborhood and their community. So the parents wanted nothing to do with this. But the man whose eyes had been restored was adamant. The evidence was as plain as the nose on the end of the Pharisee's face, which this man could now see so clearly, that he was blind. Now he could see, and Jesus had been responsible for that incredible transformation. And he gets a bit cheeky with the Pharisees. He gets a bit belligerent with them, and they therefore kick him out of the synagogue. Out you go, slam the door, that's it. You're no longer a part of us. And John 9:35 tells us Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And I love this verse. I love this thing that Jesus finds out that this man has been through this awful confrontation with the Pharisees, and as a result had been kicked out of the synagogue community. And he goes to find this man. He goes to find this reject. And in the conversation that follows, the man confesses his belief and his trust in Jesus. But not being one to allow the sensitivities of the religious elite to blunt his message, Jesus continues in the next couple of verses this conversation, proclaiming this verse: "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Because the thing was that the healing of this man born blind was also a spiritual message. Jesus had the power to bring sight to the spiritually blind. But those who claimed their own spiritual 20/20 vision without him would become darker and darker in their spiritual insight. Needless to say, the Pharisees who were loitering nearby with their spies and their kind of listening devices, if they had such things in those days, I guess they didn't have the technology we have today, but they were hearing, they heard what Jesus was saying, and they knew, they perceived that this was a dig against them, and they were not happy. "What are we blind to?" they said. But Jesus responds in John 9:41, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." And at this point, Jesus sort of turns the dialogue, changes completely, and Jesus begins an illustration to emphasize something really, really important. And he uses a phrase at the beginning of the next chapter that is translated in various ways in the different translations. I think the NIV says, "I tell you the truth." The Old King James used to say, "Verily, verily." Truly, truly in other versions. And the sense is that this passage, what Jesus is about to say, is really important. I really want you to hear this. This is what he's saying. So listen carefully. And it begins to create a picture in the minds of his listeners. A picture of sheep in a communal sheepfold in some dusty town square, possibly on market day. There's a couple of, with all the sort of melee of people around this communal sheepfold, there's a couple of particularly shady characters loitering with intent just outside the fold, looking like they're about to climb over the fence and steal a couple of the lambs. And then there is a shepherd who enters the gate, allowed in by the gatekeeper. And this is the first of three little vignettes that Jesus then goes on to describe in this next chapter. And the first one is in John 10, verses 1 to 5. And it says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And it's like in this first of these three vignettes, there are kind of three main sort of characters or groups of people. I guess there are four if you count the gatekeeper, but that's a small kind of bit part. The main parts are we have these thieves and robbers described in this passage. Those who are dishonest in their motives, corrupt in their ways. They are after sheep or lambs, but the sense is that they are not people that these sheep or lambs would necessarily be safe with and would want to be with. And we know who they are because of the way they try to gain access into the sheepfold. They have no right to be there. And the suggestion is, as Jesus looks eyeball to eyeball with these Pharisees and teachers of the law, that it is perhaps these religious leaders of the day who, with their false religiosity and hypocrisy, are seeking to steal sheep from God's very own fold. And the other character here, of course, is the shepherd, the one with legitimate access to his sheep, who comes in through the gate because he is recognized by the gatekeeper. The one who comes not for all of the sheep in the fold, but for his sheep. And this, of course, is Jesus. And then we have the sheep. And some of these sheep belong to the shepherd, and some don't. And the ones who belong to the shepherd know who they are because they recognize the voice of the shepherd. I found a little video on the wonderful old YouTube device in preparing this talk, demonstrating this whole thing about sheep recognizing the shepherd's voice.
Eunice made him go away. Was that cool or what?
Yeah.
You will never have the same again.
Of course, it could have been the rather flamboyant boiler suit that the farmer was wearing. But there is this sense, isn't there? I mean, of course, the voices of those young people were very different to the voice of the shepherd, but they definitely recognized the voice of the shepherd, of the farmer, as distinct from the others. And there was this rather wonderful response when he stood there and called to them. And so these shepherds, these sheep in this sheepfold, they know the voice of the shepherd. They know who they are. And Jesus lets this little illustration settle in the minds of the hearers before he goes on again to the second of these three little kind of vignettes that he's sharing with them. And again, he starts this truly, truly, this, I really want you to listen to this. This is important. This is something that that really matters. And you might expect the crowd, the people listening, might have expected, yeah, okay, that was about the sheep maybe, and this is surely about the shepherd, the most important character in this vignette. And I guess if this was one of Joe's little instant dramas with the J team, you might be rather surprised to find that the leading character is not a shepherd or a thief, but is a gate or a door, because this next passage Jesus begins in John 10, 7-10. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so the focus now moves from this communal sheepfold to the shepherd's own sheepfold on his property. This is the place where only his own sheep will find safety and comfort and shelter. And he is the only way in to this fold, the place of safety, and the only way out of his fold to the place of provision. Jesus is the only way in. Anybody offering any other sheepfold is a deceiver, a thief, or a robber. They offer a damaging, dangerous delusion. But Jesus offers real life, abundant life, precious and beautiful life. This must have been particularly poignant for this man born blind, this man sort of present during this conversation. This man has just been kicked out of the synagogue, the door firmly closed in his face. He no longer belongs there. He was no longer allowed in there. But it's like Jesus was saying, you can be happy not to be part of that regime because I am a new door for you. A door that will be your escape from the emptiness of religion and trying ever and ever harder to be this or to do that. Because my door leads to gifted, undeserved, and unearned salvation, to life in abundance, no longer a life in slavery. And then we come to this final vignette. Jesus tells us what we have been expecting, what his sheep have known all along. In John 10, verses 11 to 13, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And here we see Jesus so clearly and so beautifully portrayed, the good shepherd, the good shepherd. There is no better shepherd than this shepherd. And he is the good shepherd because nothing matters more to him than the well-being of his sheep, even at the cost of his own life. In preparing this talk, I bought a copy of a little book called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23 by a guy called Philip Keller. And this chap, when he first started to become a sheep farmer, the first thing he had to do was, of course, to purchase some sheep. And this is what he says about that. He says, I recall quite clearly how in my first venture with sheep, the question of paying a price for my ewes was so terribly important. They belonged to me only by virtue of the fact that I paid hard cash for them. It was money earned by the blood and sweat and tears drawn from my own body during the desperate, grinding years of the Depression. Philip Keller's sheep mattered to him because he had paid a price for them that was costly to him. I've got a picture here of another sheep. Here we are. This is a sheep called, I've struggled with this name, Deverenvale Perfection. Now, that photograph is taken back in 2009 when this ram had just won the champion rosette at this particular event in Scotland. And that afternoon, he was auctioned. Now, I wonder if anybody can guess at how much he was auctioned for. What do you reckon? What's a ram worth, do you think? 10,000? Anyone else? Any of us on 10,000? Come on. Let's have an auction. Let's auction this the sheep. Anyone on 10? Is that as much as you're going to give me? How much? £10 in your purse. That's not going to get you anywhere near, Sabrina. How much? £2,000. This ram was sold that afternoon for £231,000. Okay, that is the most anybody has ever paid for a ram. And the reason was that he was considered to be such a perfect specimen that, of course, he was considered to be a great investment for all the little lambs that he would help his owner sire. Thank you, Stuart. Thank you so much. Yeah, I lost the word for a moment. Yes, thank you. Caught in the headlights of my own sort of, what's the word? But the price the good shepherd has paid for us was his own blood and his brutal death on a cross, so that we could be free from the enslavement of sin and belong to him. The chap who bought Perfection, whatever the name of that lovely ram was called Jimmy Douglas. And I reckon that he takes very, very good care of that ram. That all of his vet bills are up to date, all the injections are done, that he gets his daily grooming, whatever he wants, I guess that ram gets, in order to keep him in prime, perfect condition for as many years as possible. But that is nothing compared to the care that our shepherd takes of us because of the price he has paid for us. And Jesus continues in John chapter 10 and verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I think one of the great wonders of our faith, one of the great wonders of what the Bible reveals to us, with the help of the Holy Spirit, is that God, this God that we serve, knows each and every one of us. He knows us completely, intimately. He knows our innermost thoughts. He knows our greatest joys and our most severe fears and our darkest secrets. Jesus knows each and every one of us as well as he knows the Father. And he loves us. He loves us. A few weeks ago, we looked at this statement of Jesus, when he declared, I am the true vine. And this morning, we've looked at two more of these statements, these I am statements. I am the gate or the door, the only way in to God's sheepfold. And I am the good shepherd. And I guess there's no more famous passage in the Old Testament, in perhaps, in fact, the whole of the Bible, than the 23rd Psalm, which talks so beautifully about this relationship between the sheep and the shepherd, and God as this amazing shepherd. On the face of it, this is a beautiful poem. The reason why it's so popular, I guess, is this beautiful poem of comfort, of provision, of perfection. This idea, especially for a city dweller, of these green pastures. You know, this lovely sort of pastoral idyll that comes to mind. But of course, raising sheep and being a shepherd is a tough, tough business. And this psalm wasn't written by some sort of creative writer. Who'd seen some picture of sheep being looked after on some hillside somewhere. This was written by David, who was a shepherd, a real shepherd, looking after his father's sheep. And so David fully understood the challenges and the hard work required to care for a flock of sheep, to keep them protected from dangerous predators, to herd them into the dark, shadowy valleys and gullies it would be necessary to lead them through to take them to the higher, richer summer pastures, to keep them away from plants that they would happily eat with their voracious appetites that would do them harm, to rescue them when they wandered off in search of greener grass, and to put them back on their feet when they fell and were unable to right themselves. And so this psalm speaks of the need for restoration of soul. It speaks of the valley of the shadow of darkness, or the valley of the shadow of death, wherein lies hidden danger that might cause the sheep to be fearful. There is reference to the shepherd's rod, a weapon needed to protect the sheep, and his staff required for correction for the sheep. And even in the place of abundant provision in those lush summer feeding grounds up in the mountains, there is the threat of enemies ready to pluck and steal a sheep here or a lamb there, except for the vigilant eye of the shepherd. But every single verse in this incredible, beautiful psalm, we get the presence and the influence of the shepherd. This is what that psalm says, as if you need reminding. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And what we see in this incredible passage is this beautiful, tender, diligent husbandry of the Good Shepherd, providing for his flock. This is a shepherd who knows where the really good, healthy pasture is. He will keep us away from that which would harm us, the poisonous plants. In his book, Philip Keller writes about a certain flower that grew in the area where he pastured his flocks called the white camma. And before he could allow his flocks into certain areas, he and his children would go and they would sort of search for this stuff in the grass and pluck it out. Because if a lamb just nibbled a bit of the stuff, then it could die. It would be seriously badly affected. And so this is a shepherd who goes ahead of his flock. This is a shepherd who has a plan. This is a shepherd who has prepared the ground ahead for us. This is a shepherd who knows what is coming next. This is a shepherd who has prepared places for his sheep to drink where the water is still and clear, possibly because the shepherd has worked hard to fill the watering hole himself from the streams or the gullies around. Philip Keller again writes of the frustration of seeing his sheep stopping on the way to the watering hole that he's planned for them to drink at some muddy puddle that often might contain parasites such as nematodes. There you go, look that one up when you get home. Or liver flukes, these things that would do damage to the internal organs of his sheep. The shepherd knows where the good water is that is clean and pure and life-giving. The good shepherd is watchful of his sheep. He sees where a soul needs restoring, and he will come near and put that fallen sheep back on its legs, massaging them until the feeling is restored. There's this thing with sheep, especially where they're pregnant, or they are rather fat, or they are rather kind of heavily, you know, the wool is very, very heavy, the coat is very, very thick, that if they happen to lie down on the sort of pasture and just roll a little, their center of gravity is such that they can very easily roll on their back and they can't get up. They just can't get up. And sheep, after a couple of hours on a hot day, a sheep can easily die unless they are restored. And there's nothing more pathetic than seeing these poor creatures lying on their back, kicking in the air and completely unable to do anything, but for the shepherd who comes and rights them and again massages them and sets them on their way again. The good shepherd has a right path laid out for each one of us that he leads us on. The movement of sheep is essential. It's an essential part of this whole shepherding kind of thing. If sheep are left in one place to feed and feed and feed, they will basically eat the place to the dust. And if you come back the following year to try and eat at that pasture again, you will find that it's a poor, poor area to feed on. So they need to keep them moving. They need to, once they've eaten enough in that area, they need to move them on. So there's never a time during the summer months when they will be staying in one place for too long. The shepherd knows when we have fed enough in one place. He knows where the next verdant, abundant feeding ground is, and he knows the way to it. One thing I've learned about sheep is apparently they have good memories. They can remember faces of other sheep. I'm not good with sheep. I'm not good with faces generally. But they can remember other sheep's faces, apparently, and they can remember human faces. The thing is, they can also remember trails that they've been on their past as well. And they often they'll want to go the old way. They'll want to go the way they went last year because they remember maybe the verdant sort of area they went to that year. But the shepherd says, no, I want you to go this way. So one of the little rebellions of the sheep is this desire to follow the old paths, the old trails, when the shepherd actually has got a better place for them. And of course, the other thing sheep are prone to do is to get a bit attracted by a lovely bit of thistle over here and wander off and get themselves separated from the flock or caught in some briars somewhere. I don't know about you, but the more I find out about sheep, the more sheep-like I begin to realize I am. And so I can only begin to agree with Isaiah when he says in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, following old paths that no longer lead to verdant pastures, following our own way that separates us from the shepherd and leads us into trouble. And then we come to those dark valleys in which lie hidden dangers, even death. But David has led his own flocks through such valleys. He knows of the need for vigilance on the part of the shepherd. He knows where the dangerous places are on the journey. He is skillful with a rod. Woe betide any creature that tries to attack his flock in those places. And he is skillful with the staff, gently nudging the stragglers along or correcting the paths of the wayward. And the great sense, the great comfort that David senses in his own life in those dark, difficult valley experiences is that the good shepherd, the Lord, was with him. And it's interesting because at this point in the psalm, it's as if there is a change of tenor, a change of focus. Up until this point, David has been describing to his readers, to us, if you like, the joy, the privilege, the wonder of belonging to the Lord as being part of his flock, with the Lord as the good shepherd. But now his attention, his gaze, is drawn from us, his listeners, to the shepherd himself. In Psalm 23, verse 4, it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. This isn't us he's addressing. We aren't the you, it's the good shepherd. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In the place of darkness and danger, we need to learn to submit both to the good shepherd's protection and to his discipline and correction, the rod and the staff. And now David moves in this psalm from rejoicing in the Lord, in his precious, diligent good shepherd, to worship. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And it's hard to know at this point whether David's heart, his imagination, his thoughts as he writes this is still in the rich, verdant summer pastures where the sheep would graze, the sort of tableland, if you like, of the provision of the shepherd, or if he is now in the temple worshipping the Lord, his shepherd. Oil was apparently used in those days by the shepherds, mixed with sulfur and spices, as a kind of as a way of preventing flies and other sort of parasites from attacking the sheep. There's a rather nasty fly called the I think it's the nasal fly or something. That you can enjoy this, all right? The lays its egg in the kind of the moist nose part of the sheep. And the eggs are hatched, and these little worms sort of go up through the nasal passage and start to sort of bury themselves into the brain and the head of the sheep. So not a pleasant thing. And the idea that this oil mixed with this sulfur and spices would keep away these flies and these bugs. Maybe David was thinking of that when he writes about this being anointed with oil. Maybe he was thinking about the anointing when he was made king over Israel. Maybe he was thinking about the anointing of the priests. Either way, this is a beautiful picture here of the work of the Holy Spirit, both anointing us, God's people, as his holy priesthood, but also the sweet presence of God's Spirit in our hearts and minds, protecting us against the subtle and quiet attacks of the enemy in our thought life. The Holy Spirit's presence and work in our lives is practical and real and helpful, especially in our minds as we feed on God's word and God allows and God speaks to us by the Holy Spirit through his word. And David finishes this psalm with this wonderful verse of gratitude and faith. In Psalm 23, verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Do you ever look up in the sky and see an aeroplane flying along with that sort of white vapor trail after it? You may sort of look up there and think, I wonder where he's going. I wish I was on it. Or do you ever catch that whiff of perfume as somebody walks past you? And, you know, that smell. The thing is, we all leave a trail behind us through life, a fragrance for people to catch a whiff of as we pass. For the people of God, for us followers of Jesus, is it the heavenly fragrance of goodness and mercy following us that David writes about in that last verse? Or is it the rather less pleasant smell of grumbling, impatience, ingratitude, resentment? Those walking closely with the Good Shepherd, bearing the protective anointing oil of God's Holy Spirit and producing the sweet fruit of the Spirit, will leave a fragrance of goodness and mercy in their trail. As we draw to an end this morning, there are three things I just want to recap and emphasize. Jesus said, "I am the door. There is no other way into the salvation and provision of God than through Jesus the door." This is not a door to a luxurious palace or an incense-filled temple, but the door or gate to a sheepfold so that you can belong to the Good Shepherd. Have you entered through that door? If you have not, then I would encourage you to do so. The way is open to all who will turn from their old ways of selfishness and sin and accept the gift of salvation that Jesus offers through the cross and entrust their lives to the Good Shepherd. The second thing is, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice." It is how we know that we are his sheep. It's a wonderful and a precious thing when we sense, as God's people, the whisper, the presence of God in our lives. I'm not the kind of person who feels that I kind of hear God every day. There are some people who seem to hear God easily. I don't personally consider myself as somebody who, you know, sort of feels that every day, much as I would like to. I sometimes think that that's more to do with my busyness in my life and maybe distraction, my propensity to be distracted by this or that, rather than any lack on God's part to want to speak and to whisper into my life. The thing is, the more I think I try, when you get to that place where you're kind of trying to hear what God's saying, when you're gritting your teeth and saying, "God, will you speak to me?" Personally, I think that's the hardest time to ever sort of, feel what God's saying. And the truth, I think, that I've learned over the years is that to hear his voice, we need to be prepared to spend time with him and in his word. And it's often in those periods of quiet, in that period of just reading God's word, that I sense that nudge. I sense that precious whisper. But to me, this is also about that wonderful inner assurance that I belong to him. More than hearing a kind of audible voice from God, it's this sense within, I belong to the Good Shepherd. This is something that Paul writes of in Romans 8 verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." It is this precious inner witness of God by his Spirit that we belong to him, that we are looking for, that is of most value, most precious to us. And if you feel you lack that inner witness, then I'd refer you back again to Jesus the door. Have you come to him? Have you repented? Have you turned to him? Have you invited him into your life? Have you received him as Lord? And if you have, then you will have received this precious deposit guaranteeing our standing before God, the Holy Spirit. But then we need to nurture this wonderful Holy Spirit's presence within us. We need to feed this wonderful relationship that God has made available to us in order to know the benefit, that sense of his presence in the nitty-gritty of our everyday lives. And the final thing is, if there is one overriding message from the example of the sheep and the shepherd from our reading of Psalm 23, it is keep close to the shepherd. Keep always within reach of his rod of protection and his staff of correction, and to hear his words of love and affection. Shall we pray? Jesus, we just want to say thank you that this psalm we've looked at this morning speaks of real life. It doesn't provide us with some idyllic pastoral scene, but it speaks of the real dangers, the real challenges that we find in our everyday lives. But it also speaks to us so beautifully and so wonderfully of the presence of the Good Shepherd. And Lord, we just want to ask you, would you come? Would you meet with us this morning again, your children, your flock, your sheep? Would you shepherd us? Would you guide us? Would you comfort us? Would you restore us? Would you refresh us? Would you lead us to the pastures that you have for us? Would you lead us to the fresh water? Would you lead us to the abundant life that you promise us? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, like David, we want to be those whose eyes are lifted up, who begin to speak of you with words of intimacy, words of real relationship. Lord, would you do this? Would you help us, Lord? Let's just worship this God. Let's just worship. Let's draw near to this precious shepherd. We can draw near to him today. Whether you feel there is distance between you and Jesus today, just remember the blood that he shed for you. Remember the price that he paid for you. Remember that you belong to him. That you matter to him. Remember that he knows you, knows all about you.
Visiting, big welcome this morning to New Life. Fantastic to see you here. In a moment, the children, young people are going to make a move. But just a couple of things I wanted to mention. Firstly, just that we've got the Fleet Festival coming up in 2 weeks' time. So not next weekend, but the weekend after. So it's the weekend, the beginning of half term. It's the weekend 23rd to 24th of May. It's the bank holiday weekend. That weekend is a special weekend. We're working together with St. Luke's Kentish Town, with Chalk Farm Baptist Church and with Revelation Church. And we're going to have a really fantastic celebration that weekend. And lots of different things are happening. The things that we've got particularly is this Saturday. So that's a week early. This Saturday, a week early, that we're going to Kentish Town tube stations to hand out these leaflets. So the leaflets I'm passing around, the leaflets advertising the Fleet Festival. We're going to Kentish Town tube station between 11 o'clock in the morning and 1 o'clock, just advertising. And of all the different times I've done street work, handing out many different types of leaflets, many different types of invitation, this is the easiest thing to do. To advertise a festival is very, very easy. You simply, as people go past, say, we've got a festival going on in Kentish Town, and pass out these leaflets. So it's really dead easy to do. Sometimes that leads to more conversations, opportunity to share something, which is fantastic and wonderful. But whatever your experience of street work or talking to people on the street, this is the easiest thing to do, is handing out these leaflets. So if you've only got any time between 11 o'clock and between 1 o'clock, just come for half an hour. We're going to be handing out cupcakes as a way of blessing people. So if you can bake some cupcakes, that would be fantastic. If you want to just hand out cupcakes, that would be great. It's just to advertise the fact that we've got this festival going the week after. So it's this Saturday, 11 o'clock to 1 o'clock, half an hour or more, whatever you can do, at Kentish Town Tube Station. I'll be sending an email around just with a little few more details, but it's fantastic. It's very easy to do and a wonderful way of advertising the fact that we're doing this festival, which will be the week after. Now, the week after, so it's 2 weeks today, that weekend, we're not meeting here on that Sunday morning. So 2 weeks' time, we're not going to be here. We're going to be at St. Luke's. There's a map on your information sheet, which is why I passed out the information sheets. There'll be details on the website and on the Facebook site. But it's going to be not here. It's going to be same time in the morning and in the evening. There'll be a barbecue as well. It'll be a fantastic time on the Sunday together with Revelation and Chalk Farm Baptist Church. But on Saturday, we've got four things going on that Saturday. There's loads of things going on that Saturday. But as a church, we've got responsibility. We've been asked to do four things. One of them is help out with the leafleting again on that day. Kennedy Sound Tube Station. If you'd like to do that, then have a word with me. Second is to help Jan with some food. There's a wonderful banquet going on. Jan, come and tell us about it.
Oh, it wasn't why I was here, actually. I just wanted to pop in before you all went scattering. Kim is a great person for decorating places. We're going to have a nautical theme because of Fleet Festival, and we're starting with melon boats, and so we thought have a nautical theme. But does anybody have old rope in the back of their car or tucked away in their garages or sheds or what have you? Because it's not the sort of thing. And if you've got any shells, which we don't get along the River Thames, it would be great if you could let me know. Now, what did you ask me? Oh, sorry. We're inviting people... on the Saturday for a meal. And we've got very willing helpers. And we're hopefully going to have a meeting this Friday at my place. Food and then the meeting. If you can't make it, please let me know.
Brilliant. Thank you, Jan. Second, the other two things that are happening is that in the Kentishtown Library, between 11 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, we're basically taking over the children's part of Kentishtown Library. Kentishtown Library is right by the tube station at Kentishtown, and we've lost 2 years at a great time, and they're very keen to have us back. So from 11 o'clock till 3 o'clock, there's going to be children's craft activities. So if you're a parent, bring your kids along and you can help. If you're not a parent, you want to come along and help, if you want to help us with the children, or talk to the adults. One of the most wonderful opportunities is just as the adults are there, be able to talk and share with them. It's really easy, really fantastic. At the same time, Bob and Vicky are going to be doing family photo shoots for people that come along. And so, again, they need some help in terms of people taking down email addresses or talking to people or marshalling the people that come. So that's, again, same place, Kentishtown Library, same time, 11 till 3. So if you see Joe, if you can help with the kids and the crafts, if you can see Bob and Vicky, if you can help out with the photos, that would be fantastic.
Just an extra plug. Bob, how many have you got people to help you yet? Got a few, good. Have you got any, Joe? A few, yeah. Not many, though. Don't presume that everybody else is going to help with the crafts. So if you think that you could help with the children, with the crafts, for an hour or 2 hours, we're going to do them in two-hour slots, any time, an hour or 2 hours. Fantastic opportunity, not just to give the kids some fun, but to talk to the parents and whatever. Jo could really do with some help. So have a word with her or me afterwards.
Fantastic. Okay, the children and young people are going to make a move now. If you brought children for the first time, if you just take them over to the information point and we will show you where the children are going to go. So children, young people are making a move now. Everyone else got a 1 minute comfort break. The toilets are through the arch, the golden arch, and the teas and coffees, water at the back. 1 minute comfort break.